You're listening to audio from the West End Community Church in McGregor, Manitoba.
When the Canadians beat the Finland on whatever it was, Thursday or Friday, I sort of had it in my mind that the gold medal match would be during church. And I thought, this is perfect because I'm talking about sin, and I was going to remind you all that watching the game while I'm preaching is a grave sin. However, it didn't work out that way, so I had to come up with a new illustration. It's interesting. I've been thinking about this all week, and I've seen some clips and looked on YouTube or whatever, and we live in a world where talking about sin is taboo in church for some reason. Isn't this where we should be talking about it? The answer is yes. As hard as it is to talk about sin, we have to talk about it here. We have to talk about it here. And there are so many, and I don't want to be judgy, and this is going to sound a bit judgy, but there are many different churches out there that refuse to talk about sin. There are many pastors out there that refuse to talk about sin because we don't want to drive anybody away. I don't want to drive anybody away either. But the truth is that we need to hear the truth, and we need to hear the truth about sin because I am not living up to the calling that God has placed on my life if I don't tell you the whole truth. And part of the whole truth and part of the news of the gospel is sin. And I want to follow Paul's example because Paul talks a lot about sin. In chapter 3, he's going to use the word sin, or the Greek word for sin, for the first time. And he's going to use it over 50 times in the next 5 chapters. It's interesting that he goes hard. We've been talking about the first couple chapters. We started chapter 3 last week, and Paul has really been going at the Jews. Remember, talking about ritual, talking about, the things that they practice aren't just, that's not what's going to save you. It's got to be something that is, it's a heart issue. And we know that to be true. And we know that the entire book of Romans, the entire letter is, like John Piper said, the gospel from cover to cover. We know this to be true. And he's going to continue on, and he's going to just keep hammering away so that we know what this book is all about and the message that he's trying to get across. If I can put it another way, imagine there is a guy who's getting ready for church in the morning, and he goes into his closet and he pulls out a white shirt. And he looks at it in his bedroom in the dim light of morning. It looks perfectly clean. He takes another quick look and actually does a smell test and all that sort of stuff. No obvious stains. Perfect. Good enough, he thinks. And then his wife comes in and says, "Hold it up to the light. Look at it in the window." And he walks over and he stands in the sunlight, and suddenly what looked spotless now shows faint yellowing around the collar, small stains on the cuff, even a smudge that he hadn't noticed before. Under dim light, that shirt that he was going to wear to church looked fine. But under bright light, it just tells a different story, doesn't it? Maybe you have had that experience. I have had that experience more than once. That is exactly what Romans chapter 3 does. Most of us evaluate ourselves in dim light. Most of us compare ourselves to criminals. Or we compare ourselves to terrorists. Or we look at the worst headlines of the week and the people that have done the dumbest things or the most horrifying things, and we go, whew, I am so glad that I'm not that bad. Compared to those people, I look super clean. But when God holds us up to his blazing light of holiness, when he shines that light through passages like Psalm chapter 14, through Isaiah chapter 59, through Psalm 36, through Romans chapter 3, verses 9 to 18, we begin to see what we couldn't see before. What was it David said and Paul quoted? There is no one righteous. No, not one. Not even me. Not even you. No one is righteous. See, the problem is, and this is where Paul, I don't know, he's been hammering away, and he's been, you know, just really making the Jews feel really, actually kind of terrible about themselves, or he's been trying anyway. I don't know if they got the message or not. But he's been hammering away at them, and now what he wants to communicate is, look, you guys, I know that you think that you are not the worst sinners imaginable. And maybe that is true, but the problem is that you measure yourselves by the wrong light. And until we stand in the full brightness of God's holiness and his holy standard, we are going to keep calling ourselves good sinners. Good sinners. Even religious sinners. And can I just say, and I know this is a blanket assumption and statement and all that sort of stuff, but I believe it to be true. Good sinners, or people that consider themselves to be that, they're not saying that they're not without sin, but they're basically just living on this premise that they're not as bad as the person that maybe is sitting next to them. Don't look who's sitting next to you. Good sinners are the most difficult people to reach with the gospel. That's the truth. I mean, they faithfully attend church. They give money, lots of money to the church. They serve on the church board. Their family has been a mainstay in the church for generations. And maybe they are saying to their pastor right now, who do you think you are calling me a sinner? I'll have your job if you keep talking like that. But Paul, he's not worried about people firing him. Just like Jesus before him. I mean, take a look at Matthew chapter 23 if you don't believe me. You know, Paul talked like that to the most religious people he knew, the Jews. And they would, Paul knew that if the Jews trusted in their, I don't know if this is the word, religiosity, I think it is, and if they trusted in that and they trusted in their good works, they would not see their need to trust in Jesus Christ as their Savior, because they were relying on their ritual. They were relying on the law and fulfilling the law. But we know that fulfilling the law perfectly was what you needed to do, and we know that that was impossible. We know now that the law was intended to be a barometer or a thermometer. It was intended to take our temperature, and it was supposed to point us to the fact that we have a big problem and that we have need of a Savior. And Paul knew that if they did not feel, the Jews, if they did not feel the condemnation of their true moral guilt before the holy God, they would not sense their need to be rescued from the coming judgment. They would not. So Paul comes to the conclusion of this section, and he shows why everyone needs the gospel. You, me, the Jews, the Gentiles, all of us. Because we are all under God's condemnation. That's the bad news. And if you want, I don't know, if you want a big idea for this passage, I kind of put it on there on the second slide, Cody. Here's what it would be. Since all people are under sin, they all need the good news that God provided a Savior from sin. And that's where Paul's going in Romans chapter 3 and verses 9 to 18. And that's where we want to focus our attention this morning. So if you don't have your Bibles open to chapter 3 of Romans, I would encourage you to do so. So, and we have said this before as we've gone, you know, about, as we've looked at the first three chapters. If we don't understand how bad the disease is, we're not going to seek the cure. Does that make sense? I think it does. Whether for ourselves or to share with those who outwardly seem to be good folks, if we don't understand the problem, we're not going to seek the solution. The problem is sin. We need to understand it so that we can seek the solution. That's where Paul is going. That's hopefully where I'm going today as well. So Paul is going to give us this penetrating analysis of sin here in these verses, in these nine verses. And I hope that I do it justice. So he's going to give us like three observations, and then I'm going to add one at the end because I don't want you to leave here in tears. So here's observation number one. And it comes to us in the first couple verses of our passage. Take a look at Romans chapter 3 and verse 9. Here's what it says. What then? Are we Jews any better off? No, not at all. For we have already charged that all, both Jews and Greeks, you can substitute the word Gentiles in there if you want, are under sin. As it is written, none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands, no one seeks for God. I'll read verse 12 as well. All have turned aside, together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Okay, so we're getting a sense that Paul is not, you know, falling towards the positive side. He's going in the complete different direction here. But the first observation that I would make would be this. All human beings, with no exceptions, are under sin. That means everybody from the fall, way back in Genesis chapter 3, all the people that have been born since then, all the people that will be born since, all the people that will be born after today, everyone that will ever exist on this world, no matter who you are, except for the Lord Jesus Christ, are under sin. We are all born with a sinful nature. Paul begins by summarizing this charge. I don't know if you noticed that. It says, what then are we Jews? This is verse 9. Are we Jews any better off? No, not at all. For we have already charged that all, both Jews and Greeks, are under sin. So that word, it's a legal term. And basically what Paul is saying is, are we better off? Are we better than them? So he's saying, you think, Jews, you think you're better than the Gentiles, but you're not. I mean, he's gone through that. All of chapter 2, the beginning of chapter 3, he has hammered away at them and he's charged them. He's saying, no, not at all. Just another reiteration, another reminder. We have already gone over this, people. It is both the Jews and the Gentiles. It is both the Jews and the Greeks that are under sin. And then he's going to restate the charge over and over again. And he's just going to, you know, he is including everyone, the entire human race here. And I said this before, this is the first time that Paul is going to use there in verse 9, both Jews and Greeks are under sin. The very first time that he's going to use that term. And then he's going to use it again and again and again and again, 50 times in the next 5 chapters. Unreal. I mean, you know where he's going, right? Paul isn't afraid to tell you that you're a sinner. He isn't afraid to tell anybody that, because he wants them to understand the problem so that they will seek the solution. And then in verses 10 to 12, Paul is going to hammer the lid with so many nails that you will not be able to pry it open. Verse 10, as it is written, none is righteous. No, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become useless. There is none who does good. There is not even one. Paul does not let anyone slip under the radar. If you think that you can leave here thinking that Paul isn't talking about you, you are delusional. We have all sinned. We have all fallen short of the glory of God. I don't want to get ahead of myself, because he's going to say that in just a few verses. But to be righteous, means to be blameless with regard to God and to our fellow man. To live in perfect conformity to God's law. And we know that that is an impossibility. We know it. So Paul says there's not one single person who, apart from God and apart from God's justifying grace, can stand right before God. You just can't do it. That's the long and the short of it. That's part of the bad news. So when Paul says that all are under sin, he means that everyone is under the guilt of sin. To be under sin means that you are truly guilty. We are truly guilty of violating God's holy law. And not only does it mean that we're under the guilt of sin, but to be under sin means that outside of Christ, we are under the power of sin. And we have all felt the power of sin, haven't we? How we can come to the point where we fall into temptation and we give into temptation and we fall into the power of sin, and how easy it is to slip into the pattern and being under that power of sin, and how it dominates our lives, so we just obey the lusts of the flesh, of sin. Paul refers to this as being slaves in chapter 6, in chapter 16. He refers to it again and again, that you know, the power of sin means you are a slave to it. Again, I just want to make sure that we understand what we're talking about here. It doesn't mean that unbelievers are as wicked as they possibly could be. I'm not saying that, and I really am not trying to make you feel terrible here. But we have to understand the problem if we're going to seek the solution. Nor does it mean that we are incapable of being kind or doing good deeds. I mean, we see those things happen every day, right? But in God's sight, And by God's perfect standards, even though we are evaluating ourselves sometimes as good sinners, as people that aren't as bad as the child molesters and the terrorists and all the people that we consider to be way worse than ourselves. And God's blazing light of his holy standard, by his perfect standard of righteousness, even those good deeds, Isaiah chapter 64, are as dirty rags. They ultimately just exalt self. They don't glorify God. So that's the first thing that Paul just wants us to remember. We're all under sin. Doesn't matter who you are. Doesn't matter what you've done. Doesn't matter how awesome you are. You're all under sin. Me too. Here's the second thing. Sin, not only are we all under it, but it negatively affects our relationships with God. And not only with God, but with other people. Think about what the two greatest commandments are. Matthew chapter 22, what are they? Love God with all our heart, soul, mind, with all our being. And then what else? Love our neighbor as ourself, right? Love God, love other people. But sin gets in the way of that. And that's what Paul is kind of going for in verse 12. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Well, let's just stop there. So God warned Adam and Eve, right? Way back in Genesis, that in the day they sinned, they would die. I mean, it's the curse of sin. It's the curse of physical death, but also not only physical death, but spiritual death. It's one of the penalties of sin, being cut off from the life of God. Since their original sin, the entire human race is born in sin, alienated from God. So, I mean, I know that I'm being redundant, but we just got to get this. No one is righteous, not even one. No one apart from God's saving grace is able to seek or attain righteousness in God's sight. So when Paul says in verse 11 that no one understands, he's referring to you, and he's referring to moral and spiritual understanding. He's saying that outside of Jesus, our minds are darkened with regard to spiritual truth. And then he says at the end of verse 11, there is no one who seeks God. It means apart from God's drawing the sinner to himself, no one could seek, no one could or would seek for him. And then he says, all have turned aside. It's, you know, a quote or a reference back to Isaiah chapter 53. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned to our own way. We deliberately toss God's roadmap aside and took what we thought would be a shortcut, but it gets us hopelessly lost. And then in verse 12, Paul says, together we have become useless. The word useless is used, it's actually a reference back to sour milk or rotten fruit. That's the derivative here. Our lives are useless to God because of our sin. And then actually at the end of this section in verse 18, Paul comes back to another sin issue that negatively affects our relationship with God. There is no fear of God before their eyes. That's what verse 18 says. It's the root problem. It's a good summation. Since the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, the one who does not fear God, the Proverbs would say, is a fool. He does not bow in awe before God's sovereignty. He does not fear God's judgment on his sin. What Paul is saying is that when we give in to sin, when we make sin the Lord of our life, when we let sin sit on our throne, it is going to obviously negatively impact our relationship with the Lord. And not only is it going to affect our relationship with the Lord, it's going to affect our relationship with our brothers and sisters in Jesus. Sin prevents us from obeying the second great commandment to love other people, to love our neighbor as we love ourselves. We look at the destructive behaviors more. We'll look at them in future time as we go through it. But I would just say that, you know, God wants us to have harmonious relationships with the people in this church, with the people outside this church. But sin gets in the way of that. Sin shreds those harmonious relationships. And so I guess this maybe follows, but the observation number three in verse 15 and following would simply be this, that sin always has destructive results. It always has destructive results. Oh, it's enticing. And maybe it's even sweet at first. But the end result of sin is always going to be destructive. Verse 15 says, their feet are swift to shed blood, and their paths are ruin and mercy. And the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. I mean, yeah, I know I'm stating the obvious, but it needs to be stated. Why do we fall into sin? Because we wrongly think that it's going to bring us the happiness and satisfaction that we long for. We've got this huge hole inside of us, and we're trying to fill it with something, and we take sin and we stuff it into that hole. We go, is this going to do it? And maybe it even does for a bit. But then we hunger for more. David wrote in Psalm chapter 16, you will make known to me the path of life, and your presence is fullness of joy. In your right hand there are pleasures forever. David had his heart and his mind in the right way. You know, sin, I read this somewhere. This is a good analogy. Sin is like buying stuff on credit. For a short time, you can live like a king. You can travel where you want. You can stay in 5-star hotels. You can eat in the finest restaurants. What a great life that is. But then the bills start coming due. And life isn't so great anymore. Because sin is all about short-term pleasure and long-term pain. So Paul's picture of the human race fallen in sin is pretty grim, isn't it? I mean, he allows no exceptions. He says all people, even so-called good people, you, are under sin. He says that it's going to negatively sin. It's going to negatively impact your relationship with God and others, and it's always going to have destructive results, and it never gets us to where we want it to take us. It's going to leave a trail of destruction and misery. And we could just say, would you pray with me? I mean, because that's the end of the passage. But I don't want to leave us there. There isn't much hope in that passage, right? But Paul isn't actually quite done. And I do want to highlight verses 19 and 20 as we close. Rather than ending on a, you know, being a Debbie Downer, take a look at verse 19 and 20. And then I want to read verse 21 as well. Look at verse 19. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be held accountable to God. For by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes the knowledge of sin. Okay, now listen to this. But now, the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe, for there is no distinction. Oh, man, there's some hope, right? And that's maybe the best take home that I can give you here. And it would be observation number four. All of us need to hear the good news. We know that. We've been saying it over and over again, that God has provided a Savior, a way out from under the thumb of our sin. Paul breaks in here and he says, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested. It's being witnessed by the law and the prophets, and even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. He's going all the way back to chapter 1. Do you remember what it said in verse 16? For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. For it is what? It is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Gentile, to the Greek. For in it, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as is written, the righteous man will live by faith. The greatest news in the world is that although we are under sin and under its condemnation, by faith in Jesus Christ, who paid the penalty for our sin, the sin and the death that we deserved, we can, hallelujah, receive the God's gift of eternal life. And Paul said it in chapter 3. We're going to look at it next week in verse 24. Being justified as a gift by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus. And what he did on the cross. I ask you, have you received that gift? Because there is no other way. There is only one solution to the problem of sin, and it is Jesus. There are celebrity pastors who go on talk shows like The View or Larry King or Oprah or all these different things. And they are asked the tough questions. And they have this opportunity to just preach the gospel. And they waffle. May I never waffle. May you never waffle. May we just say it's Jesus and no one else. Jesus plus nothing. Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. Because the world needs to hear, and they're not hearing it from those guys. Paul knew that the most loving doctor would tell you the truth about your disease. Imagine going to the doctor because you haven't been feeling well. And after a series of tests, the doctor sits you down and he says, with a very serious look on his face, he says, you have a deadly disease. Left untreated, it will take your life. You might feel shocked. You might feel even offended. You might, would you say, That's super harsh, doctor. Why can't you just be more positive? But then the doctor continues and says, the good news is that we have a cure. It's been tested. It works. And if you take it, you will live. Would you accuse that doctor of being unloving? Would you accuse that doctor of destroying your self-esteem? Would you accuse that doctor of being too negative? Of course not. You would not. The most loving thing that he could do for you was tell you the truth about your condition. Because only then are you going to take the cure. And that's what Paul is doing in Romans chapter 3. Before he tells you about the glorious righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ, before he says being justified as a gift by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, he tells you the hard truth. We are under sin. Not some, not just the Gentiles, not just the pagans, not just the terrorists, not just the criminals, not just the child molesters, not just anyone, everyone. There is no one righteous, not even one. And if we think we're only slightly sick, then we will only slightly value the Savior. But if we see that we are terminal, dead in our trespasses and our sin, then Jesus Christ becomes infinitely precious to us, right? The bad news prepares us for the good news. The diagnosis makes the cure glorious. So the question is actually not, are you a good sinner? The question is, do you know what the cure is, and have you taken it? Amen. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and live. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for this passage of scripture that if we didn't understand why Paul was talking about it, it could leave us dejected, morose, but we know the truth and we know why he said it, because we need to understand. We need to understand the problem. And I thank you that we can understand it, but I thank you that it's not just a problem. It's a problem with a solution. And you have already solved that for us, and we give you the glory this morning because we know it to be true. And Father, I pray that if there is anyone here in our church this morning who needs to understand more about the cure, that they would take the time today to understand it and to just stop fighting and to just give in and give you the glory and enter into a relationship with you for lasting and eternal righteousness through you and your Son, Jesus Christ. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.